wonder if you were able to detect a certain change of atmosphere in that reading tonight from Jeremiah chapter 30. Because at this point in Jeremiah, there is a real change of outlook in the book. And in fact, chapters 30 to 33 of Jeremiah, four chapters, are so distinctive and so special that some Christian scholars suggest that they are almost a book apart inside the book of Jeremiah. And they have been called by some of the commentators the book of comfort in the middle of Jeremiah. You see, up to this point, Jeremiah's message has been one of judgment. And his sermons in the first 29 chapters have been dark words, prophesying God's displeasure with his people for their unfaithfulness and their idolatry and their fickleness and their instability and their betrayal of their calling. And these dark sections in Jeremiah during these first 29 chapters reach their climax in the word that Babylon is coming. And soon the Old Testament Church of God will be swallowed up by a heathen empire. And Jerusalem will become a rubbish heap. And the temple will be razed to the ground. And worship, as the Jews had known it, the voice of prayer and the voice of praise, would be silenced. All of that up to chapter 30. And then suddenly, you have these four chapters, the book of comfort. And the message now is no longer one of judgment. It's a message of hope and renewal. It's a message of Israel's restoration into the schemes and the purposes of God. There is pardon for the nations past, and there are promises of good for the nations future. And the key words which introduce this book of comfort are found in verse 3 of chapter 30. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will restore the fortunes of my people, and I will bring them back to the land which I gave to their fathers, and they shall take possession of it. And that verse is the overture to the good things that are to be found in the next four chapters. And you know, it would be worth comparing this pattern in Jeremiah with the same sort of pattern that you find in Isaiah. You see, the first 39 chapters of Isaiah are filled with the same sort of dark, menacing words, threatening the judgments of God on an unbelieving church, an infidel church that has turned its back on God. And if you start at the beginning of Isaiah and read through the first 39 chapters, it can be a dismaying and a very daunting business until you're inclined to ask, mercy, is there no hope? Is it going to go on like this forever? Is there never going to be any change? Is there no mercy in God? And the change comes at chapter 40 of Isaiah, just as it comes in chapter 30 of Jeremiah. And the whole atmosphere of Isaiah changes from that point onwards. Starting, of course, with the unforgettable words with which Handel starts his Messiah. Comfort ye, my people. Speak ye comfortably to Jerusalem. And actually, as George Adam Smith points out, that really the best translation of the Hebrew there, speak ye comfortably to Jerusalem, is really the Scots, which is, come up roon about the hert of Jerusalem. God is going to encompass and ring round the heart of Jerusalem. Come up roon about the hert of Jerusalem, and say unto her that her warfare is accomplished, and that her iniquity is pardoned. And from that point onwards, the book of Isaiah is a different book. Of course, there are still words of judgment, but the judgments are of a different order. There are still grey areas to be passed through, but the overall prospect is one of hope and promise. And that is how it is in Jeremiah 30. From this point onwards, the future is bright with the promises of God, and there is hope for the future. And this change in the whole tenor and the ethos of the prophet's message is a splendid illustration of the old Puritan precept that judgment is God's strange work. Judgment and laying low and bringing down and humbling the pride and the rebellion of man is God's strange work. It's necessary if God is to show himself a God of holiness and a God of truth and a God of justice. But judgment never has the last word with God. It is grace that has the last word with God. And the Puritans used to say that if judgment is God's strange work, mercy is God's proper work. He delights to save men. He delights to restore and to bind up and to heal. That is God's proper work. And so up to now in Jeremiah, we have had the strange work of judgment. But here at chapter 30, we begin the proper work of God's mercy. And all of that starts off at the beginning of chapter 30 with a very strange vision. You may care to look at it in verses 6 and 7. It's the vision of a man behaving as if he were in the pangs of childbirth, a man acting and holding his loins as if he were a woman bringing a child into the world. Look at verses 6 and 7. Ask now and see, can a man bear a child? Why then do I see every man with his hands on his loins like a woman in labor? Why has every face turned pale with the pain of childbirth? Alas, that great day, that day of childbirth, is so great that there is none like it. It is a time of distress for Jacob, and yet he shall be saved out of it. And what is presented to us here is, in fact, the birth pangs of a new nation. The captivity in Babylon was, as it were, the darkness of the womb for Israel. But at the end of those 70 years, God was going to do a new thing. He was going to begin a new work, and Israel would be born again out of Babylon. Now, of course, that's not the first time that Israel had been born again. Israel was born again when she was redeemed from the slavery in Egypt. And when she crossed the Red Sea and became a new nation under God at Mount Sinai, that was Israel being born again into newness of life. And what happened after that new birth? For 40 years after Mount Sinai, she wandered in the wilderness, going round and round in circles for 40 years until that entire generation of unbelief that came out of Egypt had died out, and only two adults remained, Caleb and Joshua. And so at the end of these 40 years, Israel crossed the Jordan. And that too was Israel being born again. She was moving from engagement country to marriage country. That's how the Old Testament thinks of the crossing of the Jordan. Israel, the betrothed of Jehovah, was crossing the Jordan into Beulah land. That's what the prophet calls it, marriage country. She was moving from the defeat of the wilderness to victory in Canaan. And so Israel was born again, crossing the Jordan into newness of life. And what happened after that new birth? 400 years of defeat at the hands of the Philistines and the Moabites and the Edomites and the Syrians. 400 years of compromise and of denying before the world what they were in the sight of God, and refusing to be what God had chosen them to be, turning to false gods, compromising with the neighbors, until God was constrained to push them back into the womb again, the womb of Babylon. And so at the end of 70 years captivity in Babylon, Israel was brought to the birth again. She was born again and brought back to the land, purged of her idolatry. A remnant, but God's remnant. And it was out of that remnant that the Messiah, Jesus, was born 400 years later. What happened? Israel crucified her Messiah, the man for whom she was made, the man for whom God had created her. Israel crucified her Messiah. And in doing so, sealed her destiny for the greater part of world history. His blood be on us and on our children. And so Israel, as a nation and as a political identity, was scattered because of her refusal to enter again into God's purposes for her, which was to be the world's evangelist. You see, if the Jews had come to Jesus there and then, I question whether I would be here tonight to be a converted Jew preaching the gospel to you, because the Jews were chosen to be the light of the world, to bring the light of God to the Gentiles. But they refused their calling, and they refused their Messiah. And so from the resurrection of Christ onwards, right down through history, there are two streams. There's the Gentile stream, that's us. And there is a Jewish stream, scattered amongst the nations and rejected by the nations and despised and persecuted and tortured and repressed by the nations. Rejects. But they're not anybody's rejects. They are God's rejects. And they are still God's people. Israel is bypassed, set aside. And then what happens? The Messiah is born again in his resurrection. You see, that's the meaning of the resurrection of Jesus. When Christ rose from the dead on the first Easter morning, that was him being born again to newness of life. Let all the angels of God worship him, this resurrected man, says the psalmist, speaking of this man who's alive from the dead forever. And how often does Paul say in the New Testament that Jesus Christ is the firstborn of the creation of God? That doesn't mean that Jesus is the first person God ever made, because Jesus was not created. Christ is an uncreated being. He is the firstborn of the new creation. He's the first man to rise from the dead. He is the firstborn from the dead, the first sheaf from the harvest field of God. And in that resurrection of Jesus Christ, in the new birth of Jesus Christ, the church is born. And a new race and a new humanity comes into being, a new kind of mankind and womankind. And the rest of church history is the record of the travails of the church. Church history is the story of revival and decline, of compromise and restoration. And in all of that history, the church of Jesus Christ, which was born in the rebirth of Christ at the resurrection, the church is in travail until Christ is born again savingly into the hearts of men and women. And that goes on in the Gentile line down to the end of the age, down to the great tribulation and the conversion of the Jews and the second coming of Christ. All this travail and affliction right down to the end of the age. And so you see, spiritual history is the history of new birth. Israel is born again in the passage from Egypt across the Red Sea. She becomes a new nation. God does a new thing. Israel is born again crossing the Jordan from the wilderness, from the defeat of the wilderness into the land. She is born again out of Babylon to be a new nation from which the Messiah is brought into the world. In his resurrection, the Messiah is born again. And in his new birth, the church is born. And all through history, the church travails in pain and agony until men and women are born again, until Jesus Christ is born savingly into their hearts and their lives. Now you say, that's very interesting, but what has it got to do with Jeremiah 30? Well, just this. What is happening to the Jews while the church is in travail? Has God forgotten the Jews? Are they finished as God's people? Has God washed his hands of the Jews forever? If they are history's rejects, are they really God's rejects? And Jeremiah 30 says this. Of course not. The three important rebirths in Jewish history First of all, the rebirth from Babylon to be the remnant from which the Messiah was born. Secondly, the new birth when the Jews came back to the land in the 1940s at the end of the Second World War. That was Israel being born again. And that's a prelude to the third new birth, which is the day when Israel comes back again to the true and living God and bows the knee to Jesus of Nazareth as her Messiah and King. And Jeremiah 30 is about all of these new births. Born again as a nation. Born again as a saved nation. And that is what Jeremiah is speaking about. Look at these words in chapter 30. Look at verse 3 again. I will restore the fortunes of my people, and I will bring them back to the land which I gave to their fathers, and they shall take possession of it. You know, of course, that it was a Scotsman who dreamed the dream that the Jews should go back to the land, Balfour, in his famous Balfour Declaration after the First World War, promised the Jews a land and a home. I remember being afraid to tell the Arabs that I was a Scotsman when I was in the Holy Land, because they know all about Balfour, the Scotsman who promised the land to the Jews. They don't like it. They hate the very memory of Balfour and of his declaration. Look at verse 7. It is a time of distress for Jacob, yet he shall be saved out of it. Verse 8. I will break the yoke from off their neck. That's their Gentile conquerors. I will burst their bonds, and strangers shall no more make servants of the Jews, but they shall serve the Lord their God, and David their king, and Christ is of the lineage and household of David, whom I will raise up for them. Verse 10, fear not, be not dismayed, I will save you from afar, your offspring from the land of their captivity. Jacob shall return and have quiet and ease. None shall make him afraid, for I am with you to save you. Verse 16, all who devour you shall be devoured. All your foes shall go into captivity. Those who despoil you shall become a spoil. Those who prey on you, I will make a prey. I will restore health to you, and your wounds I will heal. Verse 18, behold, I will restore the fortunes of the tents of Jacob, and have compassion on his dwellings. The city shall be rebuilt upon its mound, and the palace shall stand where it used to be. Verse 19, I will multiply them, and they shall not be few. I will make them honored, and they shall not be small. Their children shall be as they were of old, and their congregation shall be established before me, and I will punish all who oppress them. Why do you think the Arab world is in chaos? Why do you think you cannot get half a dozen Arabs to agree together? Because they're against the Jews. And whoever touches the Jews touches the apple of God's eye. They may be history's rejects, but they're God's rejects. And the Jews are precious to God. Verse 22, you shall be my people, and I will be your God. Oh dear, let's look into chapter 31. verse 2. Do you know this marvelous verse? The people who survived the sword found grace in the wilderness. Isn't that lovely? When Israel sought for rest, the Lord appeared to him from afar and said, I have loved you with an everlasting love through all the concentration camps, the persecutions, the gas chambers, the pogroms. I have loved you with an everlasting love. Verse 4, again I will build you, and you shall be built, O virgin Israel. Verse 5, again you shall plant vineyards upon the mountains of Samaria. Where do you think some of the grapes come from? In the supermarket. They don't all come from South Africa. Some of them come from Samaria. The planters shall plant and shall enjoy the fruit, for there shall be a day when watchmen will call in the hill country of Ephraim, that's modern Galilee, arise. Let us go up to Zion, to the Lord our God. Thus says the Lord, sing aloud with gladness for Jacob. Notice what he calls the Jews in the next line. Raise shouts for the chief of the nations. Did you know that the return of the Jews to the land in the middle of the 1940s was the most important thing to happen in world history since the resurrection of Jesus Christ? Genghis Khan and Napoleon and the birth of Mozart and Beethoven and all the culture and the art and the Reformation and the Renaissance are nothing compared with the return of Jews to the land in the 1940s. 7. Thus says the Lord, sing aloud with gladness for Jacob. Raise shouts for the chief of the nations. Proclaim, give praise and say, the Lord has saved his people, the remnant of Israel. Behold, I will bring them from the north country. It's interesting that the Soviet Union is the north country. I will bring them from the north country and gather them from the furthest parts of the earth. And this is all literally true. This is how they came back from the concentration camps. Among them the blind and the lame, blinded by war, crippled by the Nazis, the woman with child, and her who is in travail together, a great company. They shall return here. With weeping they shall come, and with consolations I will lead them back. Verse 10, middle of the verse 10. He who scattered Israel will gather him, and will keep him as a shepherd keeps his flock. For the Lord has ransomed Jacob and has redeemed him from hands too strong for him. 17. There is hope for your future, says the Lord, and your children shall come back to their own country. 19. After I had turned away, I repented, says Ephraim, and after I was instructed, I smote my thigh in shame. I was ashamed and I was confounded because I bore the disgrace of my youth. Look at verse 20. God's love for this nation, this wayward, stubborn nation. Is Ephraim my dear son? Is he my darling child? As often as I speak against him, I do remember him still. Therefore, my heart yearns for him. I will surely have mercy on him. Verse 23, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, Once more they shall use these words in the land of Judah and in its cities when I restore their fortunes. The Lord bless you, O habitation of righteousness, O holy hill. Judah and all its cities shall dwell there together, and the farmers and those who wander with their flocks. For I will satisfy the weary soul, and every languishing soul I will replenish. And that vision was realized when the flags of the 12 tribes of Israel were hoisted on the mountains of Judah in the middle 1940s, and when the United Nations gave Palestine as a land for the Jews to live in. And Israel was born again politically and became a nation. And so there is only one further rebirth to look forward to. I was thinking this afternoon about the future and what's to come, and a great deal of it is very obscure. Some of it we don't know. How many churches in Inverness will be standing at the end of the century? We don't know. Will South America be sending evangelists to convert Scotland soon? They already are. Louis Palau comes from South America. Will the Chinese Christians be sending evangelists to Europe? And will Christians be coming from communist Europe to preach the gospel to Scotland? There's a great deal we don't know. Four things are absolutely certain for the future. Listen to them. The conversion of the Jews to Christ. The world's last revival. And Romans 11 teaches us that the conversion of the Jews to Christ will lead to life from the dead amongst the Gentiles. Thirdly, the great tribulation, when Christians will suffer as they've never suffered in all of human history under the Antichrist. And the love of many, said Jesus, will wax cold. And the fourth thing is the second coming of Christ. The conversion of the Jews, the world's last revival, the great tribulation, and the coming of the Lord Jesus. My friend, keep your eye on the Jews. Israel is the key to the world's future. The Jews are the key to history. And you cannot understand what God is doing on the stage of world history until you see what God is doing with Israel. And one of the most important things that Christians should be doing in our own generation is praying for the Jews. You know, we've lost the vision of that. I don't know when I heard the Jews prayed for last in a prayer meeting. I don't know when I last heard of an evangelist going to preach the gospel to the Jews. In the old days, the Church of Scotland used to have a very lively and active work amongst the Jews. The old Jewish mission, some of the guild ladies will remember the days when the Jewish mission used to send its representatives to speak at the meetings. But that vision has died. And yet Romans 11 says that when the Jews are converted to Christ, it will be like life from the dead for the Gentiles. It'll be the world's last revival. Let me give you some quotations in closing. Edward Elton, who was an English Puritan minister at the time of Cromwell, preaching on Romans 6, and in the course of his sermon, he pointed out three things. He said, Jesus was a Jew. I wonder if the Nazis forgot that. Secondly, the gospel was for the Jew first. And thirdly, the gospel came to us from the Jews. And therefore, says Elton in his sermon, this should teach us not to hate the Jews, for we are bound to honor and love the Jews as being the ancient people of God, to wish them well and to be earnest in prayer to God for their conversion. And these words from Ian Murray's great book, The Puritan Hope. And he's writing about the evangelicals of the 19th century. This is what he says. This whole evangelical school, to them the conversion of the Jews was awaited with keen anticipation. Their interest was worldwide, but it was their desire for the quickening of Israel. Although we do not know the time in which the conversion of Israel will come to pass, writes Edwards, yet thus much we may determine by Scripture, that it will be before the glory of the Gentile part of the church shall be fully accomplished, because it is said that in their coming to Christ it shall be life from the dead to the Gentiles. And Murray goes on to point out how Charles Simeon, who did so much wonderful work amongst the students at Cambridge in his generation, was very keen on the conversion of the Jews. And he was once speaking at a missionary meeting, and Simeon got carried away by his subject, the future of the Jews, and a friend passed a slip of paper to him, and on the paper were the words, 6 million Jews and 600 million Gentiles? Which is the more important? And Simeon scribbled back, well, if the conversion of the six is to be life from the dead for the 600, what then? And it will be life from the dead. And you know, the Church of Scotland has a very honourable history in trying to reach the Jews for Christ. In the early 1800s, a mission of inquiry to the Jews was set up by the General Assembly. And whom should they send but Robert Murray McChain and Bonar? And when McChain came back to Dundee after what he'd seen in the Holy Land and amongst the Jews in Hungary, he preached on the text, to the Jew first. Converted Israel, said McChain, will give life to the dead amongst the Gentiles. And it was a result of that visit to Israel by McChain that the Scots mission was set up in Budapest, and it's still going. It's the only Christian mission from the West in a communist country, and the minister's salary in Budapest is paid by 121 George Street, and it was set up to reach the Jews in Budapest for Christ. And I'm bound to say that the work in Budapest was fabulously blessed by God, with thousands of Jews, tens of thousands of Jews, turning to Christ in the Scots mission. And the blessing was only diminished when John Duncan, who was the leader in the Scots mission, walked out with the Free Kirk in 1843 and was asked by the Free Kirk to lecture in their college in Edinburgh rather than preach the gospel to the Jews in Budapest. And of course that John Duncan affectionately became known as Rabbi Duncan, because he was so interested in the Jews. I tell you a story. He was very learned, burned with Arabic and Hebrew and Syriac and Persian. Some of his students thought to play a trick on him. They wanted to see the mighty man, Rabbi Duncan, at prayer. So they tiptoed up to his bedroom one evening and looked through the keyhole at Rabbi Duncan saying his prayers. And he was down on his knees and he was saying, "Gentle Jesus, meek and mild, look upon a little child. Pity my simplicity. Suffer me to come to thee." That was the man who led Jews to Jesus in their thousands in Budapest. Is all of this Christian? Can you find this in the teachings of Christ? Or are these the fantasies of prophecy? Not at all. In closing, Matthew 24, the teaching of Jesus on the future of the Jews. Matthew chapter 24 and verse 32. From the fig tree, learn its lesson. Now the fig tree is an emblem of the Jews in Scripture because of its fruitfulness. You know, the two emblems of the Jewish nation in the Old Testament are the fig and the pomegranate, and each of them is just a bag of seeds. You see, the fruitfulness of God's church. From the fig tree, learn its lesson. As soon as its branches become tender and puts forth its leaves, and that's the 1940s, that's the Jews going back to the land, you know that summer is near. So also, when you see all these things, the Jews going back to the land, you know that he is near. At the very gates. Truly I say to you, this generation, meaning this age, will not pass away until all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. Signs of the times. And the return of the Jews to their land is one of the most significant things in all the last 2,000 years of history. My friends, the fig tree is putting forth its leaves in our generation. That's a sign that summer is on the way. It's a sign that the coming of Christ is near. And the call of our day is for evangelists, not just for evangelists, for Africa and South America and poor benighted Scotland, as if we didn't need evangelists, but evangelists and prayers for the Jews, God's ancient people, the fig tree, the forerunner of the second coming of Christ, that they might be gathered home to their Christ and saved, and so become the strategic instruments for the evangelization of the world, the world's last revival. Amen. May God keep us faithful to that end, and bless to us the preaching of his word. This great missionary hymn, "O'er the gloomy hills of darkness, look, my soul, be still and gaze. All the promises do travail with a glorious day of grace. Blessed Jubilee, blessed Jubilee, let thy glorious morning dawn." 542 in closing.